turn with me to Matthew 8, 28 to 34, we'll be reading. We have just last week talked about the cost of following Jesus, and then the story of how Jesus calmed the storm. And he's gotten in the boat with his disciples and headed to the other side of the lake. And here's where we pick up Matthew 8, 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I will get used to this microphone. As a child, I think I was probably a lot more aware of the spirit world maybe than is common in our society, and partly that is because, well, I think children are just more of aware of it in general. And secondly, I come from a family of missionaries who have all these wild stories from all over the globe. And I remember being about 3 or 4 years old, one of my earliest memories, and I remember standing outside my bedroom, and it was really dark in there. And I remember looking in there and seeing these dark things on the floor, and I asked my mom, "Are those demons?" "No, they're socks, honey." But I remember being terrified of demons. And so this lesson on Jesus' exorcism of a demon-possessed man is rather dramatic. And I didn't consciously do this, but I picked up Screwtape Letters again about a week ago and started reading them. If you haven't read them, it's C.S. Lewis is a fictional work of an older, more experienced demon tempter giving advice to his young nephew on how to tempt a human. But very, very insightful. So all this is kind of swirling together in my mind as I prepared this lesson. I also want to read to you before we get started Isaiah 61. If you can turn them with me if you want. Turn it up a little bit more. Okay. Is that okay? Not too tinny? Okay. Isaiah 61. And I want to read verses 1 through 3. This is a messianic prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So this is Prophet Isaiah speaking of what the Messiah would do when he came, what his mission would be. And we see some of that fulfilled in today's lesson. So regarding demon possession, this is not going to be an entire exhaustive study on demons or anything of the sort, but in the Screwtape Letters that I've just been reading, C.S. Lewis points out that there are two errors that we typically fall into when we address this issue of the supernatural world and demons and the devil. either to deny or ignore their existence or to obsess on them in a very unhealthy way. Neither of those is appropriate. Just to give a little background, much of what we think we know about the devil that's just in the common Christian culture and what we think we know about his origin is conjecture. It's taken from passages in the Old Testament prophets, which on a surface level apply to real people, but possibly refer in a greater sense to the devil, just like many of the messianic prophecies originally referred to, say, King Solomon or David, and then ultimately applied to the Messiah. And we also find out some about him in the apocalyptic literature of Revelation, but neither of these are histories. And so Scripture doesn't give us a clear history of the devil in the way that it gives a clear history of, say, creation, or Adam and Eve and the fall, Noah and the flood, those things that are written as historical literature that you take at face value. So there's a lot of things we don't know about the devil. But he's mentioned throughout Scripture of the Old and the New Testament. He already exists and is in rebellion against God by the time that our world is created. And he acts as the tempting serpent in the Garden of Eden, in which guise he usurps the authority over this world from its rightful ruler, who is Adam and Eve. Satan is referred to as the god of this world because of that. He now has dominion over the world that should have belonged to Adam. So like I said, it's not my purpose here to give a detailed study of Satan and demons, but I intend to draw from this passage in the Gospel of Matthew and drawing on the other Gospels that also record this account, several things that are clearly evident that I think are important for us to know. First of all, what does it mean to be possessed by a demon? I'm not going to give you a grand, well-thought-out, exhaustive definition here, but from this text, what it seems like, and from what I've experienced and known, demons can tempt anyone. That's their job. They can tempt Christians, they can tempt non-Christians, it's just what they do. They can oppress anyone to the degree that God allows it. Remember, Satan had to go to God to get permission to touch Job in any way. And God, in his sovereignty, allows it in certain cases in order to bring about a greater good. If a person is possessed, however, this is a much deeper level of attachment of a demon to a person. The demon actually inhabits him and controls him, at least to some degree. So the person is no longer in control of his own mind or body, at least in certain episodes where this happens. Now, a Christian cannot be owned by the devil. Their soul can't be owned. They can be greatly oppressed by the devil, particularly if, well, it could be a number of reasons. That's a study for a different time. But they can't be possessed by a demon in that sense because they're under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that protects them, and the Holy Spirit lives in them, and the Holy Spirit is not going to share a residence with an evil spirit. One note here, Matthew records two demon-possessed men in this story, and Mark and Luke only mention one. Now, again, this is one of those issues where people who haven't really studied the Scripture and are looking for a reason to disbelieve will say, see, the Scripture, the account doesn't line up. Well, these reports do not conflict. Different authors remember different things, present different things that stood out to them. Mark and Luke don't say there weren't two of them, but they're focusing on one, probably the more violent one of the two. Matthew is concerned, as a Jew familiar with the Old Testament law, he's concerned in emphasizing here the testimony of two witnesses, which is a big thing in the Old Testament. So he makes mention of this numeric detail that stood out to him. Mark and Luke are more concerned with the dramatic point of the story, and dragging in additional characters kind of bogs that down. And so the point, Christ's exorcism of the demons, and the outcome of that are the same either way. So there's not a conflict, but studying the other gospel accounts adds in very interesting details. Now, what do we have to gain from this story? Why is it important for us to know? We don't typically encounter violent, naked demoniacs in our day-to-day life in 21st century America. The whole concept of demon possession and exorcism might seem quaint and archaic to many in Western culture these days, but it's not to those who live in pagan nations where demons are obvious and greatly feared. Interesting, though, as our culture continues to drift further and further from its Christian roots, even we are beginning to see demon possession with greater frequency. I love talking to Ted and Sharon Kuhn. They've had to deal with this kind of stuff on the mission field. And Sharon was telling me that even in the emergency room here, Ted has experienced some of this. But the main reason we need to look at this is that exorcism is a dramatic illustration of the power of the gospel. Now, one thing that's obvious from this story, from all of Scripture, is that Satan is real. We get distracted very often by the concrete things in front of us that we can see and feel. And I think one of Satan's ploys is to make us think, oh, this is all there is. You know, so we can get kind of bogged down. We're not on our guard. We kind of settle. But Satan is very real. His presence and activity are assumed and referred to throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Spiritual warfare is no joke. It is not just an allegory or a metaphor or some merely philosophical difference between good and evil that the Scripture emphasizes. For example, the cartoon demon on one shoulder and the cartoon angel on the other, you know. Demons are not silly cartoon characters with horns and hooves and a tail, dancing around in red tights with a pitchfork. And I think that's another one of Satan's ploys that C.S. Lewis points out in the Screwtape Letters is if the devil can make the whole concept of demons seem ridiculous to us by caricaturizing it in this way, then we laugh it off and ignore it. And we act like, oh, well, that couldn't be true, so demons don't exist. And then we're not on guard. Demons aren't cartoon characters. They do exist. And they don't exist merely as figments of someone's imagination or just kind of embodiments of our conscience. Satan and his demons are real. And his forces are active in this world, not just in Bible times, but today. We are engaged in a cosmic battle for the souls of human beings and for rulership of this planet. And Satan's agents are personal. Almost everybody believes in some sense, and there's good and there's evil, and there's, you know, these forces at work in the world. But what we see in the Scripture when the devil and his demons are mentioned is that they are personal. In this story, Jesus spoke to the demons, and they answered him. Mark and Luke say that he asked their name, and they said that it was Legion, because there were many of them inside this man. And so they're sentient, conscious, personal beings bent on the destruction of humanity. They are intending to cause you harm. And there's, it's interesting how Western society has developed. You know, we come from the Middle Ages and everybody's scared of demons and they're very real. Then we go into this age of materialism where we act like there's nothing out there. And then we kind of slipped into this no man's land, where we don't want to believe in God, not us, but society at large. Don't want to believe in God, we don't really want to believe in the devil, but we're craving some sort of something spiritual out there, and people are dabbling in all sorts of occult things now. Very, very dangerous. So this account here where Jesus is speaking to the demons and they answered him, yes, they're out there. They do communicate sometimes, and we need to be on guard. You don't just open yourself up to any spiritual force that's out there. That's, as I said before, that's like, you know, a teenage girl getting on the internet chat room and chatting with somebody she thinks is another 13-year-old girl that ends to be a 45-year-old pervert. But, you know, you're talking to when you do that. And the devil is like a roaring lion preying on people. That's completely creepy, and I'm not telling you this to scare the tar out of you, because as the story goes on, we'll see that we don't have to be afraid of him, but we do need to be aware of him. Now, Satan, another thing we see here in this story and throughout Scripture is that Satan opposes everything that is of God. First of all, we see that Satan hates humans. Look at what he did to the demon-possessed man. And I'm just going to talk about one in this story, although Matthew mentions two, but just to make it simpler for language to communicate what's going on here. Look at what he did to this poor demon-possessed man. He's tormented, he's violent, he's alienated from society, he lives in the tombs. Luke adds in the detail that the man was homeless and naked. He was often bound with chains to restrain him, but he would break the chains and be driven by the demon into the desert. Mark adds that night and day among the tombs, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. See, Satan hates the image of God that we bear. And he knows that his own authority was usurped from Adam, the man made in the image of God, and that we bear that image. And he wants no competition from the rightful heir. We see that Satan opposes life in any way that he can. God is the creator of life. John, speaking of Jesus, says, "In him was life." Jesus refers to himself as the life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's called the Lord of life in the book of Acts. Jesus speaks in John 10 of Satan being a thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But he says, "But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly," or to the full. Not just existence, but vibrant, dynamic, fulfilling life. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." See, Satan opposes life. He wills death. Look where the demon-possessed man lives. In the tombs. Among the tombs with the dead. His life was a living death. Look at what the demons did to the pigs. As soon as they're driven out of this poor man that they can't torment anymore, you see the bent of their intent. They drive this whole herd of pigs into the sea to drown. That was a demonstration of their intentions, of their will to kill. Satan wants to exterminate life, and he enjoys anything that inhibits life. See, Satan can't create life. He can't create anything. All he can do is pervert and destroy what God has created. And so Satan promotes disease and failure to thrive in any form, physical, emotional, spiritual. He promotes behaviors that will cause dysfunction, addiction, and disease. For example, look at all the sexual perversion and promiscuity. He wants to hide the consequences from us and make us think, oh, if we engage in these things, this is freedom, right? But it's death. Just from a medical standpoint, it's bad. It's bad public health policy. So Satan hates life, and Satan despises freedom. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would proclaim freedom to the captives. See, the devil wants to control people. That's what he tries to do in those that he actually possesses. But God wants to teach us to be self-controlled. Satan wants to erase our personalities. God wants us to be truly and uniquely the individuals that he created us to be. Now, if Satan can't separate you from your faith, he will try to twist it. Again, he can't create, but he will try to pervert and destroy that way. And so he'll try to twist your faith into either an oppressive legalism, where you are in bondage to the religion itself, or he'll try to twist the idea of grace into some antinomian lawlessness, a disregard for holiness, disregard for the law of God. And that will keep you in bondage to sin. And so he's all about bondage and domination, and he hates freedom. And Satan works against peace. This demon-possessed man obviously has no peace, and he disrupts the peace of anybody else that he comes in contact with. He is completely out of his mind. See, Satan wills insanity in any form. He wants people to be unable to correctly perceive reality or to reason correctly. He does not want us to be able to control our own minds or bodies. But Paul writes to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or self-discipline, self-control, depending on your translation. And Satan wills violence. The demons made this man violent, and people were afraid of him. They wouldn't even go near that area where that man was roaming around. Look at violence throughout the scripture and you see widespread violence characterized humanity when God judged the world by the great flood at Noah's time. That was one of God's big complaints about humanity. Violence covered the earth. It was why one of the big reasons that God sent Jonah to confront Nineveh and to witness to them. And when they repented, the king told them to put away their violent ways. Violence is condemned by the Old Testament prophets. Violence against the poor, against the weak, against the widow, against the orphan, against bloodthirsty people laying in wait to kill other people, to take advantage of them and to steal their stuff. And the New Testament lists violence as one of the vices that would disqualify a man from being ordained as an elder in the church. See, violence is characteristic of an evil spirit. The Holy Spirit produces gentleness, right? That's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit that develops in the Christian life. And Satan wills torment. He loves it. Both external torment that's coming at you and internal torment going on in your own mind and soul. He loves to drive harassment, cruelty, and abuse to others. And he loves to fuel shame, whether that's false shame, and so often it is. It's something somebody else has done to us, and he wants to put that shame on us. He wants to fuel shame. He wants to fuel remorse and fear. Mark tells us that this poor man cried out, obviously in torment, night and day among the tombs and in the hills, and he cuts himself with stones. That's the kind of thing that Satan wants to drive people to do. Now, this is good by way of discernment to understand this. If you are not sure that something, talking about an idea, a movement, a proposal, a plan, or even a person, you're not sure that this is of God or not, test the spirits. Don't be so impressed by words. Look at the fruit. Satan's intentions are diametrically opposed to God's. So ask yourself, does this movement, does it produce love of neighbors and promote the well-being of humanity? Or does it encourage hatred and harm to the human race? Does it affirm life and health? Or does it encourage death and disease? Does it promote freedom, righteous freedom, not lawlessness? Does it promote that liberty to live in righteousness? Or does it create and justify bondage in some form? Does it promote peace? Or does it incite violence, chaos, ill will, and fear? That's how you discern. If it produces love and life and peace and freedom, that's the Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. And if it promotes hatred and harm and death and disease and bondage and violence and chaos and ill will and fear, that's not the Holy Spirit. Another thing that today's text teaches us is that Satan's power is very real. And we see that it extracts a terrible price. This man had superhuman strength. Shackles couldn't hold him. No one could restrain him. He was so violent that everyone was afraid of him, but the demons turned his strength against himself. They tormented him and made him cause bodily harm to himself. Notice how different Satan's power is from God's power. Jesus' power does not extract a terrible price. Jesus' power is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not eradicate your personality, but he makes you more fully yourself, who you were intended to be. Look at the vast variety of characters and personalities among God's saints throughout biblical history and throughout church history. Think about impulsive Peter, thundering James and John, pessimistic but faithful Thomas, Paul the bold, gentle Barnabas, timid Timothy, scholarly Luke, dramatic, fiery Elijah, and weeping Jeremiah, just to name a few. See, God creates variety. And this is another mark I see of Satan's work on society. You know, creativity demands distinction, forming different things. And that's beautiful. And so you see, in the beginning, God created male and female, right? And that's a beautiful thing, and it's complementary. And you see what Satan's done in our society? He's trying to push us all back into the primordial mud. He wants women to look like men and men to look like women and everybody to be everything. And just, you know, he's muddying it down. He's taking God's creativity and trying to squash it back down into this dull, lifeless, gray, boring distortion. But God, when the Holy Spirit inhabits you, you become more fully you, who you were created to be. The Holy Spirit does not override your will. He teaches you to be self-controlled. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, talking about the gift of prophecy in the church service at that time, he said, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets." And so he's, you know, quoting the, he's giving the quote that Presbyterians love, "Everything shall be done decently and in order, and one at a time, okay." But his point is, if the Holy Spirit is upon somebody to prophesy, it's not uncontrollable. That person can wait his turn. He has self-control. And the Holy Spirit does not diminish your life, but produces abundant, everlasting life and fruitfulness. So Satan's power is real, but it's a very different type of power than God's power. And here's another thing that we need to keep in mind for the purpose of discernment. If in a particular organization or movement or whatever, everybody's being forced to be the same, if strong wills are trampling weaker wills continually, if bondage is evident, and life is despised or diminished, these are not the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan's power is bought, used at a terrible price to whoever has it. But it's also limited. Satan's power is limited. It's not almighty like God's. It's limited by the authority of Jesus, we see in this passage. See, all the demons must submit to the authority of Jesus. They see him coming into their territory, and they like it's like running to the parole officer and give an account. "What are you doing here?" They run up and they report to him, and they have to go when he tells them to. They are no match for Jesus. Not even the whole legion of them put together. Satan's power is limited. And Satan's power is also limited by the constraints of time. See, Satan's kingdom is not an eternal kingdom. The Messiah's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We know the end of the story, and the demons know it too. Demons are speaking of the final judgment when they will be cast into the lake of fire, when they ask, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" See, they know judgment's coming. They know their time is short. They know they're constrained. Their power's limited. Now, the demons refer to Jesus here by a title that the humans in the gospel account have not yet really comprehended. They acknowledge him and address him as the Son of God. They say, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So, how do they know this? And what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's remember Christ's temptation in the wilderness, right? When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the first two temptations begin with, "If you are the Son of God, do this." See, Satan knows who Jesus is. He used to live in heaven. He was likely there at the baptism of Jesus when God the Father pronounced, "This is my Son." He was certainly there at the temptation of Christ because he tried to get Jesus to doubt it or to prove it or to take some other way other than what God the Father had commissioned him to do. But what does this title mean and imply? Let's look at understanding Christ's sonship. There are several ways that this title, Son of God, is used in the scripture. First, it was a term used of Israel's king. God promised to build David a house. Remember, David wanted to build God a house, and God said, "No, but I'm going to build you a house, David, an everlasting dynasty. And I'm going to raise up one of your offspring to build the temple of God." And God promised that he would establish this seed of David, this offspring of his. He would establish his kingdom forever. Now, immediately, this prophecy is referring to King Solomon, David's son, who succeeded him as king, who built the temple of God, the great temple that David had planned and wanted to build. On a deeper level, though, this promise to David is a prophecy of the Messiah, and it was recognized as such by the time of Christ. This prophecy of the Messiah, David's greater son, his descendant, who would establish God's eternal kingdom on earth. So the title Son of God recognizes Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah king, the anointed one of God. Secondly, the title Son of God refers to Israel, the nation of Israel, and so it refers to Jesus as Israel's representative. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. At the time of the Passover in Egypt, God told Pharaoh through Moses, he said, "Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's what happened. So referring back to Exodus then, God speaks through the prophet Hosea about his disappointment with Israel as his son. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." Remember, that's the scripture that Matthew draws attention to in the earlier chapters that we've studied when because of King Herod's hatred and plan to kill all the babies in the area of Bethlehem, all the male children, the angel warns Joseph to take Jesus and Mary away, and they go to Egypt. And then the angel comes and tells them it's time to come back. And so you see, remember that part of Jesus' messianic role was to reenact Israel's history in order to pass the test of faithfulness to God that Israel failed as a nation. Israel as a nation failed to be God's faithful son. Matthew draws attention to a lot of these details. The flight of the Holy Family to Egypt, then the return to Nazareth and Galilee, out of Egypt I called my son. Christ's 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, reenacting Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, their 40 years of testing, and they were not faithful to God. The title Son of God, then, recognizes Jesus as the nation of Israel's representative to pass the test of faithfulness to God that the nation failed. Just like Jesus is our second Adam, Adam failed the test for humanity, Jesus is the second Adam who comes and passes the test. On another level, he does it for the nation of Israel. And so he's the representative of Israel. Now, the title Son of God also applies in a completely unique way to Jesus. It testifies to Jesus' divinity, his unique relationship with God the Father. See, Satan is not the equal of Christ. He would like us to think that. Certain sects, we would call cults, actually teach this, that they were brothers or something. That's not in the scripture. Satan is a created angelic being who rebelled against God. But Jesus is the eternally begotten, not created, Son of God. His sonship implies that he is of the same nature and substance as God the Father, and therefore worthy of worship. Claiming this relationship with God was grounds for the plot to kill Jesus, you'll see as we proceed through the gospel. The Apostle John, who records this incident, explains, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Apostle John explains, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they considered that blasphemy. But instead of backing away from that when Jesus realized what they were thinking, he doesn't back away from that title at all when confronted by those who understood him to be claiming equality with God. Jesus goes to great lengths then to prove that that is exactly what he is claiming. Read John chapter 5. He cites his authority to have life in himself and to give life to whoever he pleases and to judge the living and the dead as proof of his divine sonship, of his equality with God. And then in recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, we clearly see that the demons fear Christ's authority. Satan fears Jesus. He knows that the Messiah has come to take back the authority that Satan usurped from Adam. He knows that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He knows, at least on some level, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So when the Son of God shows up in human flesh on planet Earth, Satan is terrified. He's running scared. He is prepared to do anything to keep his power and authority. Just like the murderer who usurped power from the rightful king is terrified to find out that the king's legal heir has returned. You see that in a lot of fairy tales, right? It's a recurrent theme. He will stop at nothing to defend what he considers to be his crown and his turf. And so he kills all the baby boys 2 years and under in the whole vicinity of Bethlehem in an attempt to net the Messiah somewhere in there to get rid of him too. Then he tries to tempt Jesus to abandon God's plan of redemption. And failing that, he devises the conspiracy to assassinate him, to send him to the cross. And so, exorcism is a sign of God's kingdom coming. We see this with individual human souls who are being freed from the power of sin and of Satan. We see exorcism going on of demonic strongholds of thought, imagination, institutions, culture, all those type of things being pulled down as the kingdom of God advances. Paul talks about bringing every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ. And we see exorcism to some degree being exercised at the level of nations. The nations are being evangelized with the light of the gospel. Once held in bondage of darkness and fear by the God of this world, they will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his God. That's what the scripture says. Now, the authority of Christ, unlike Satan's authority, which brings chaos, despair, fear, bondage, abuse, all those things, the authority of Christ brings shalom, peace, but peace in a much bigger sense than we think of it. Peace, righteousness, justice, well-being, abundant life, all of that. That's what the authority of Jesus brings and is advancing on planet Earth. We see the authority of Christ being exercised to individuals. Luke records that after Jesus cast out this demon, the man who had been violent, insane, naked, alienated from society, was sitting peacefully, fully clothed, in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. See, the authority of Christ brings peace, brings shalom. And it brings it to the nations. Look at the history. Wherever Christianity has gone, the condition of humanity has been lifted. One of Satan's great lies today is that Christianity is to blame for holding women back. Absolute nonsense. Now, admittedly, there are twisted abuses of Christian teaching, but they are not characteristic of Christianity's effect on the world or of what true Christianity teaches. Jesus treated women as equal with men, fully human, fully Christian, equally loved and valued by God. And wherever Christianity has spread, the status of women has been elevated. You want to see abuse of women? Go to Afghanistan. Go to Tajikistan. Go to any place where the gospel is not prevalent in the culture. So everywhere that Christianity has spread, the status of women, of children, of the poor, of the oppressed, even of incarcerated criminals, and even of animals has been elevated. Slavery has been abolished. Fair laws have been enacted. Hospitals and hospices and orphanages and soup kitchens and homeless shelters and schools and libraries have been established. That's the effect of Christ's authority spreading throughout the world. I want to read to you, lest you think this is all theoretical and something that happened a long time ago, I want to read to you a modern-day story of exorcism. And I read this, if you were part of our study, back several years ago, but you've probably forgotten most of the details, because I had until I read it again. This is a story. Chuck Colson, who started Prison Fellowship, tells a lot of stories in this book. Excellent, excellent book. You want to read a good book, full of stories. But this one, this man, Bob, has... At this point in the story, he's been asked to go to death row and visit a prisoner there. He develops a friendship with that prisoner, and then other prisoners start asking him to come see them as well on death row. So one Friday night in October 1985, after Bob has visited a few of his regulars on the row, he was getting ready to leave the prison. It had been a long day, a long night, and Carol was waiting for him at home. Before he left, however, he stopped at one more cell. By now, Bob was accustomed to some horrible sights, but he had never seen anything like this. The inmate was sitting on the floor of his cell, looking like a pale, dirty shrimp. The concrete floor was strewn with papers, half-eaten sandwiches, toilet paper, old copies of Playboy and Penthouse. The cell stank. The man stank, too. His long, dirty blonde hair and beard matted and greasy. His face was chalk-colored, like a rubber mask, like a dead person. And all over his cell, all over the man, crawled dozens of cockroaches. He didn't even move as they swarmed over his shoulders, his hair, and his legs. Bob had met this inmate and exchanged a few words with him. His name was Rusty Woomer, and earlier in the story we find out that Rusty had come from a broken family. He, by this time, was in prison for theft, rape, murder, and drugs. Seeing the state he was in, Bob spoke to him, called his name. No response. It seemed like the man was trying to talk, but something wouldn't let him. Bob was a Southern Baptist. He didn't often think in terms of demonic warfare or the physical presence of evil, but that night, he knew he was facing it. Satan had a hold on this man. So Bob called on the name of Jesus to cast out the evil and death in that cell. Then he said, "Rusty, just say the name Jesus. Call on Jesus." Nothing happened for several minutes. Then the man's lips moved slowly. "Jesus," he whispered. "Jesus. Jesus." Bob gripped the bars of the cell so hard his hands hurt. "Rusty," he called again, "look around you, son. Look at what you're living in." To his amazement, the man slowly sat up straighter. His eyes actually focused on the floor and the walls of his cell. They widened as he saw the cockroaches. "Your cell is filthy, and so are you," Bob said gently. "The roaches have taken over, and you're spiritually a dead man. Son, Jesus can give you something better. Don't you want to pray to give him your life? Don't you want to pray and give your life to him instead?" Rusty nodded, his eyes glistening, then streaming with tears. His first tears he had wept in 15 years as his heart cracked open. He bowed his head like he remembered from his childhood. "Jesus," Rusty prayed, "I've hurt a lot of people. Ain't no way that I deserve you to hear me. But I'm tired and I'm sick and I'm lonely. Please forgive me, Jesus, for everything I've done. I don't know much about you, but I'm willing to learn, and I thank you for listening to me." As Bob left CCI that evening, he hurried through the night to his car, chased through the dark by a sense of terror he had never experienced. Once again, he prayed in the name of Jesus, and whatever the feeling was, left him. On Monday, Bob could wait no longer. Had Friday been a dream? Had he imagined Rusty Womer's transformation, the sense of struggle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers unseen? After work, he drove to the prison and made his way to death row. The guards let him in, good-naturedly joking, "We're going to have to get you a cell of your own if you're going to spend so much time here." Bob laughed with them, but once he was clear to enter, he almost sprinted down the long row to Rusty's cell. Once there, he stopped short, breathing hard. He couldn't believe his eyes. The walls were clean, bare, and glistening from the scrubbing they had received. The smell of disinfectant still hung in the air. The garbage was gone. The bed was made. The roaches were history. Rusty stood smiling and erect, enjoying his surprise. "How do you like it?" he asked. "I spent all weekend cleaning out my cell because I figured that's what Jesus wanted me to do." "Rusty," said Bob, his heart swelling, "it may have taken you all weekends to clean your cell, but it took Jesus only an instant to clean your life." And thus began a relationship that would last through Rusty Womer's life on earth and change Bob McAllister's life forever. Rusty was eventually executed for his crimes, but he died a joyful, transformed man by the power of God and had received forgiveness from the victim, from the brother of the victim of his crime. Wonderful story. Okay, so exorcism, it's still going on. The gospel going forth does this. It does it on a personal, individual level. It's doing it on a cultural level. It's doing it at the level of nations. If Jesus' authority brings such blessing, why did the people of this town, in this text, come out and beg Jesus to leave? You would think they would come out to bring him all their demon-possessed people and afflicted people for exorcism and healing, right? That's what a lot of other places did. What can possibly motivate rejecting the deliverer? Well, you see, heaven's values are at odds with the goals and values of this world. And I think we get a little light shed on this by several incidents that happened in the book of Acts. Remember the story in Acts 16 when the Apostle Paul was preaching and teaching in a certain city, and there was a slave girl who was a fortune teller who had these demons that enabled her to tell the future. And she kept following after him and saying, "These are servants of the living God. Listen to them. They're telling you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this day after day, and it was really aggravating Paul. I mean, you don't exactly want some demon-possessed person doing your evangelism for you, right? It was just disruptive and it was weird, and so finally he turned around and cast the demons out of her. Well, she instantly lost her ability to fortune tell. And when her masters realized that, they stirred up the whole city against Paul and had him kicked out of the city. See, because they'd lost revenue. They had lost their income. Happened the same thing with the silversmiths in a different city. When Paul was preaching the gospel and people were converting, they were getting rid of their idols. They didn't want statues of Diana anymore. And the silversmiths' guild got together and petitioned the city council to get these guys out of the city because they were losing revenue. The values of Christ's kingdom are at odds with the values of this world. And if you have bought into the world, remember how we said last week, if you own a piece of the world owns a piece of you. If you have bought into this world system, you will be threatened by Jesus. The kingdom of heaven values people over profit. The kingdom of this world values pigs over people, if pigs will produce a better profit. We see divine disruption going on as Jesus and the kingdom of God advance on this earth. Jesus will disrupt the status quo. John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. The devil is the god of this world. The kingdom of God is advancing, liberating souls and tearing down demonic strongholds in this world. And if you have placed your confidence in one of Satan's strongholds, you will be threatened by Jesus, because he's come to destroy the devil's work. Jesus will upset the social structure. He gathers into his church Jews and Gentiles, black and white, slave and free, men and women, old and young, educated and illiterate, strong and weak, healthy and sick, those from godly families and those from bad families, those who have lived respectable lives and those who have committed despicable sins, like Rusty Wilmer. If you don't want to associate with some of these people, then the kingdom of God is not the place for you, and you will not be excited to see it spreading over the globe. Jesus will upset the economy. The people of this town were determined to protect their pigs and their profits. Humans be damned. Mark says that there are about 2,000 pigs in this herd that the demons went into when Jesus cast them out of men. That's a lot of bacon. That's great. Yeah. But the kingdom of God is coming. You can refuse Jesus' entry now for a time. But the time is coming when all power and authority, natural and supernatural, human and demonic, will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In that day, the Son of God will judge the living and the dead, the rich and the poor, the great and the small. The Messiah's kingdom will be established in peace and justice forever. Evil will be completely eradicated. Satan and his followers will be thrown into the lake of fire. All of creation will be restored to its original health and splendor. And there will be no more abuse or oppression, no more sickness or death, no more sorrow or sighing or tears. See, exorcism is a sign of Christ's authority and the reality of his kingdom, which is advancing even now over the earth and will be consummated when he returns. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of Jesus recorded in your word in three different gospels. Lord, we understand that our enemy is your enemy. He hates us because he hates you. We understand that his power is real and he's active in the world. But we see clearly from your word that your power is so much greater. Your word tells us that greater is he that is in us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he that's in the world. And the name of Jesus commands the authority of heaven and earth. No devil, no demon, no legion of demons can stand before the authority of your name. And we thank you for sending Jesus to take back the planet, to be the second Adam, to be the second Israel, to be our representative, to be our champion. We thank you, Lord, for the Son of God who came to destroy the devil's work. And we so look forward to your return. And I pray that we would live now out of the understanding of who you are and what you're doing, and that we would not fear man, that we would not fear demons, that we would fear God. A righteous and holy fear of reverence and awe. And that we would be about your business. That we would be used by you, filled with your spirit, to help in that work of reclaiming souls so that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Amen.